the Mount Zion, not Sinai. There's a difference here. I'll explain it. Secondly, they've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then they have now become associated with myriads of angels. Myriads means a multitude of angels. And then to the assembly of the firstborn. This is the relationship that they now have. And it says they're enrolled in heaven. And now they have come to the God who's the judge of all. And six, to the spirits, scripture says, of past just men made perfect. And then seven, to Jesus Christ, who's the mediator of a new covenant. And then eight, to the blood of a sprinkling that speaketh better than Abel. Interesting here, that expression, the comparison. So these are all the things that they have come to. If you look at verses 18 through 21, you'll see the list of the things that they are not come unto. And compare them with these, and you'll see the better positions they have in Christ. First one, but you are come unto Mount Zion. Now that's not Sinai. There's a big difference between Sinai and Zion. Zion is a spiritual mountain. And it says the city where God dwells and reigns. And in Galatians 4:19 through 31, Paul contrasts the First Testament with the New Testament by speaking of Sinai and the Jerusalem which is above, and that's the spiritual mountain. And the Holy Spirit here defines that what he means by Mount Zion in the words, even unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Then verse 22 says, unto an innumerable company of angels, myriads. The angels are introduced because they are the usual accompaniments of God's glory and ministers of His will. And this focuses on the attention of the angelic conflict. In other words, there's a relationship that believers have now with angels. And when a person accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior, it resolves the angelic conflict. There are two groups of angels. One group is called fallen, and the other group is called elect. And there was a salvation to angels. And when the highest angel, Satan, fell by his own free will, and the five I wills that he expressed, I will set up myself above the Most High, I will exalt myself unto heaven, and so forth. Well, when he fell, a segment of the angels went with him, and a segment of the other angels remained with the Lord Jesus Christ. So man, here you are, stick figure, man is created to resolve the angelic conflict. You want to know why you're here? That's why you're here. And any time an individual accepts Christ as Savior, it says that God is fair, and sentencing Satan and his fallen angels to the lake of fire, Matthew 25, verse 41. So angels are brought in. And angels are brought in to show you that there's a higher creation than man. And angels are stronger. But your position in Christ is higher than angels. Jesus Christ took on flesh and became lower than angels, so that when we accept Christ as our Savior, we become higher than angels positionally. And then ultimately, we will be physically with a resurrection body. So angels are definitely involved with us. You may think that your mother-in-law is watching you, but she isn't, unless she's an angel. because angels watch us and learn from us. In fact, angels are watching you all the time. And naturally, they applaud. It says their joy in heaven over one person who accepts Christ as Savior. It's almost like a stadium. One side of the stadium, there are fallen angels. One side of the stadium, there are elect angels. And here's the football field, okay? Now, the elect angels are the Miami Dolphins. What are you laughing for? What's the matter with you? This is the Chicago Bears. Oh, gosh. No levity in the pulpit. That's the human ball. Here are members of the human race. Every time a member of the human race, as it was, accepts Christ as Savior, he scores. Let the angels say, yay, 7 points. You know what I mean? That's the point. And that resolves the angelic conflict. Now, that's why angels are brought in, because we're not only the creatures. There are others, and there are angels. So, we are involved now with a myriad of angels. Now, there are three mountains that Israelites always remember. You can almost teach the Word of God by going to the different mountains that are designated in Scripture. The first one is Mount Sinai. And we've spoke about this previously in verses 18 through 21. And this manifests God's majesty and God's power, God's holiness, God's righteousness, and God requiring righteousness from Israel. And Mount Sinai was where the law was given, and the law always condemned, and the law showed the human race their need of a Savior. Now, the second mountain is Mount Moriah. And this is what God pointed out to Abraham, upon which to offer up Isaac, his son, in Genesis 22, verse 2, which is a type of Redeemer. And after Israel's failure in the land, the breakdown of the priesthood under Eli, and the kingship under Saul, and the pride of his chosen King David, in numbering the people, bringing judgment upon 70,000 in Israel, and the sackcloth and the ashes upon the king Moriah again is pointed out as the place where the sacrifice turned away wrath in 1 Chronicles 22:1, and which became the site of the temple of Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles 3:1. And there is where they offered the typical sacrifices, for there the Shekinah's glory dwelt till Ezekiel saw it return to heaven, Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. And yet after 70 years, the restoration temple was built by God's direction under Zerubbabel, which was relatively insignificant, yet acknowledged and greater and enlarged after the flesh by Herod, but types are not actual blessings. Unto Mount Moriah, the Lord Jesus Christ came. And every type of sacrifice spoke of him. And we'll see in chapter 13, he suffered without the gate, and that's the principle here. The third mount is Mount Zion. So we can say, here is condemnation, the law. Here is salvation, grace. Now, Mount Zion, which we have here, connected in Scripture with actual blessings upon Israel. So this would be spiritual blessings. It was the other hill, the higher hill. In Jerusalem, Moriah being the lower. And where David finally overthrew the Jebusites in 2 Samuel 5. It says, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same in the city of David, and David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. though Mount Zion stands in Scripture for grace, the opposite of Sinai, which is law. And there was judgment for disobedience. We all know that in the future, when the Lord returns, He'll build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, Acts 15:16. So you can tell a lot of things by the different types of mounts. There will be the millennial temple, and then it says that the mountain will be exalted above all the hills. The last 9 chapters of Ezekiel describe it. So Mount Zion, therefore, to Hebrew believers, represents final pardon, blessing for the remnant, those that escaped, insomuch, therefore, as pardoning grace was to be given to the nation from Mount Zion under the new covenant. It was most fitting that these Hebrew believers should be told that they were already come into Mount Zion. They couldn't come here. They couldn't come here. This is where the sacrifice was. But they have already come here, so they're saved, and there is a sphere of spiritual blessing. So there's no point in going back here. That's the whole concept of this particular book. The great spirituality of grace and pardon was theirs already. It will belong to the nation Israel in the future. Meanwhile, the calling of the Hebrews in this epistle was heavenly. It wouldn't do for a Gentile to say that he had come to Mount Zion, for he had never been to that nation to which Mount Zion was to be the place of great blessing for Jews only. If a believer, his calling, with that of all believers, was immeasurably higher than all of the earthly nation Israel, Mount Zion then is the chosen scene and the source of true saving blessings for Israel. As Paul says, the Jerusalem that is above, which is our mother, in Galatians 4:26. Their hearts and their thoughts are set upon that city, being upon Christ, as Paul directed, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are upon the earth. So they've already come to Mount Zion. They're saved. They're under the sphere of grace and blessing. And then secondly, it says they're come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem is described in the following passages for a commentary for you. Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 27 talk about it. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5 talk about it, and it's a literal city. And the description of the city is given in those passages. The dimensions are given. The materials are given. The walls are given, and the gates are given. Together with the fact that it says in Revelation 21:22, there is no temple therein. But the expression is still true here. It says, you are come into, or unto. So we find the sphere of relationships entered, whether by Israel at Sinai or by the Hebrew believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we understand that in applying the expression, for example, to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, we are to remember, of course, that our bodies are not yet redeemed, and we are still on the earth. In Ephesians 2:5, we are made alive together with Christ and raised up with Him and made us sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the facts before us are that we who are in Christ are not of this world, even as He is not of this world, and that we do have a heavenly calling. Hebrews 3:1 told us that God made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians 1:12 and 13. And it says unto innumerable host of angels, and it's called the general heavenly calling. It's unto this heavenly host that the Hebrew believers, and of course all believers, are all partakers of this heavenly calling, and we have come to that particular place. Since we are exhorted to come boldly to the throne of grace, above where the Son of God Himself is our great high priest, it's no marvel that we are come to those thus naturally belonging to heaven, the angels. And though we are come to this heavenly, we are not to seek fellowship with these angels or become worshipers of angels. Colossians 2:18. But we're in Christ and we're one with Christ, and it's a higher calling than angels have, because our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word that you have there, General Assembly, will give you an attitude of your relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks like this, the word, General Assembly. It's a very unusual word. Assembly is usually ecclesia, but this word is not used here. But this word is Panagoras. Now, Panagoras was used in classical Greek for a festival gathering of the whole people to celebrate public games. And it refers to the festival gathering of angels and to believers, whether living or dead. So it's an assembly, and it's a joyful assembly. It's a festival assembly. So this means that you've come to a place where you can have happiness, and you should realize it. And then verse 23 says, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now the word church is ecclesia, for assembly. And it's used over 100 times for a group of people, an assembly of people. Now, the firstborn ones are believers. James speaks of them who hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures, James 1:18. And then we have that expression that we run across 3 times in the past week where it says, enrolled in heaven. Remember when the disciples came back in Luke to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rejoiced over the fact that demons were subject to them. Remember his reply to them. He said to them, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And that's Luke 10, verse 20. We studied that. Now, in verse 23, you have the same expression again, written in heaven. Well, we have to draw this out for you, because there seems to be some confusion. See how we can do this. Time, for example, is an island, if you can think of time as an island. And God doesn't measure anything by time. Man does. Like you have expressions, a day is like 1,000 years with the Lord. So time is really an island in the sea of God's eternity. I use the word island and sea so you can be familiar with it if you think of islands. Here is eternity past. Here is eternity future. Time, I guess you would have to say, started with Adam. But before the foundation of the world, before time began, over here in eternity past, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had a conference. You may call this an eternal life conference. You may call it a conference that happened in eternity past. But before there was any member on the human race, they had a conference. father devised a plan, and they discussed it between the three of them, that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would take on flesh and come into time and die for the sins of the world. The Father decided the whole plan, and the Son executed the plan, and the Holy Spirit illuminated the plan. Now, before the foundation of the world, there's the Lamb's Book of Life, right out in Revelation, other passages. We have a tape on it in some literature. Before you were born, you were written in this book. Your name, Brown Charlie. You're in the book. You're not even born yet. God, looking down the card of the times with his omniscience, know that Brown Charlie is going to come into town. So he's in the book. Now here comes Charlie Brown into the scene, and Charlie Brown says he can make it on his own. And Charlie Brown dies without accepting Christ as Savior. So what happens to Charlie Brown? He's taken out of the book of life and put into the book of works. Because Charlie Brown, like the commercial, says, I can do it myself, Mama. And he says, okay, Charlie, you want to do it yourself? You can do it. And Revelation chapter 20 tells us that he's judged according to his works. Not sin, because sin is taken care of here. Now here is Jones Tom, Tom Jones. And Tom Jones is in here. And Tom Jones is born, he has an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior, and he does, and he remains in there. Now that's the grace of God. The grace of God says you're in, and you have to get out. The only way you can get out is by what they call the unpardonable sin, which is rejecting Christ as Savior. Now that's the principle. You are written. Now, if you die without accepting Christ, then you're taken out. Your name is blotted out. So this is the principle of enrolled in heaven. And then it says the spirit of just men made mature refers to believers in heaven. Now, the spirit is important there because of the fact that that brings out another concept. Every one of these things have a definite concept. You're born with a body and a soul. That's how you come into the world. And you have a body, and you may think like you're Atlas, you know. But just because you're Atlas doesn't go to heaven. And you have a soul, and this is able to comprehend natural phenomena. But you have nothing within you to comprehend spiritual phenomena. See, so you're dichotomous. Dichotomous is a $4 word. But Ephesians 2:1 says you're dead in trespasses and sins, so that you can't, by anything you have, attain any relationship with God because you don't have the spiritual apparatus. Now, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, now you have a human spirit. Now you're able to take in spiritual phenomena. And now what happens when you study the Word, God the Holy Spirit teaches your human spirit the Word of God. And then you transfer it into the mentality of your soul, and you think divine viewpoint. So the spirit of just men made perfect, or mature, is talking about believers in heaven. Now, I'll tell you what death is. Here you are, a body, soul, and spirit. And you also have a human Holy Spirit indwelling you. So now you're four parts. So you went from dichotomy to trichotomy to quadcotomy. Now that's teaching the hard way. Now when you die, your body goes into the ground or into the jar, wherever you want to put it. You know, you may have your variations. But your soul and your spirit goes to be with the Lord. And so when it says spirit, this is talking about a believer, because an unbeliever doesn't have a spirit. That's the natural man of Corinthians that is natural or soulish because he has no spiritual apparatus. So this refers to believers in heaven. Now this tells us something, and this is interesting. Here you are on the earth, and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're also believers in heaven. They don't have a body, but you have a body. If they have a soul and a spirit, identification is in the soul. And part of the body of Christ is here, and part of the body of Christ is here. I want to ask you a question. Angels are aware of us here on this earth. Now the question is the soul and the spirit of the believer in heaven also aware of us? So you know that you have loved ones or friends or friends and loved ones who are believers and their testimony is over and they're absent from the body face to face with the Lord. And now a funeral is just a separation of the real person from the temporary body. And that means eventually that you'll see them again. So when you have a funeral, please, don't let them tell you you're paying your final respects. If a guy says to you that we're paying our final respects to brother so-and-so, get up and leave. Because you are not paying your final respects. That's, they do that to try to get you to buy a nice, expensive coffin. That's all they do, so that the worms won't come in, and there'll be dice there and a pillow and all this junk. And they do that to you at an emotional time, when they make you think that you don't love your wife or your husband unless you spend $1,000. But you see, all the law requires is to have some containment. And you can get away with $100, believe me. And the worms will do the same thing in a wooden one as they will in any other. So don't worry about it. The person's not there. And so, remember, spirit here, notice, just men doesn't mean only men. Just men means justified people. And we're justified because we have been justified because we've accepted Christ as Savior. So this festival character, which we are gathered to, is set in contrast to the Mosaic Law, which is somber and has a terrible appearance at Mount Sinai. So again, the warning to these Jewish believers not to go back to Mount Sinai, the First Testament, with its judgment and its condemnation, but go on into maturity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the joyful character of this great company is set in sharp contrast to the somber, terrible appearance of Sinai. So again, he asked them to go on. But the point here is that the readers of this epistle, if they place their faith in Messiah as their high priest and Jesus Christ as the mediator of a New Testament, they come under the blood of Christ, which speaks better things than the blood of sacrificial animals which Abel offered. It's not Abel's own blood which is compared here with Christ's blood. For the historical background of this particular book shows that the purpose of the writer is to prove that Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ of the New Testament is better than and takes place of all the animal blood shed under the first Old Testament. So again, the writer of the book of Hebrews confronts his readers with the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood over against that of the Levitical sacrifices. So let's look at this verse again. Verse 22. But we have come to Mount Zion, even to the city of the living God, point 2. Heavenly Jerusalem, point 3. and to an innumerable multitude of angels, point three. To a festival gathering, point four. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men who have been made mature, and to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, and to the blood which speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, verses 22 through 24 don't convince you that it's greater to grow in grace than to go back to the Mosaic law. I don't know what will. Now, verses 25 through 29, they are warned not to refuse Jesus Christ, for those who refused Moses were punished. Verse 25, it says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Contrast between Moses and Christ. The word "see" is an interesting word. This word "see" you see all the time. Blepo. That's the word where we get blips on the radar screen. That's the Greek word. Two words in the Greek language for seeing. One is a panorama, and one is just a blip. This word is hara'o. That means like horizon, getting an overall look of the whole picture. But this one is blips, constantly. See, not one overall shot. Not the whole thing at once, but constant blips. Now, it's used here and has the idea of seeing to it. The word is a perfect imperative, which speaks of continuous action. The idea is keep a watchful eye open. In other words, ever be seeing to it that you refuse not him that speaketh. And that's the title for the Word of God. Now, the word "refuse" means to depreciate, to prevent the consequences of an act, protesting against and disavowing it. In other words, to decline or to refuse or to make it void. And the word "speaketh" shows duration in the original, denoting something that is going on. The phrase "him that speaketh" refers back to the subject, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Testament, whose blood speaks of better things than the sacrificial blood which Abel shed. It is Messiah speaking to these first century Jewish believers. And "they" refers to the Jews of the Exodus. They refuse, same word, God who spoke on earth at Mount Sinai through his angels, Acts 7, verse 38 and 53. Angels were used in the age of Israel to disseminate truth. And then the word "spake" there, it's a classical word, and it means response given to those who consulted an oracle. In the Bible, this classical word is used of the act of giving a divine command or admonition, or the act of teaching from heaven. It refers here to the act of God in admonishing and warning his people. The word that you have, "if we turn away," is a present participle. But a present participle isn't "if we turn away." "If we turn away" means maybe you will and maybe you won't. But the present participle speaks of action going on. It speaks of turning away of some of these Hebrew Christians from the Messiah and going back to the temple sacrifices, which was in process at the time of the writing of this epistle. Now, here's the point. God spoke at Mount Sinai on the earth. In the same sense that he spoke through angels who had been sent by him. And he speaks from heaven in that he speaks through his glorified Son. Hebrews 1:1-2 said, God, who in sundry times and divers manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. So this verse says, constantly be seeing to it that you do not disavow him who is speaking. For if, as is the case, those did not escape who disavowed him that warned them upon earth, much rather shall not we escape who are turning away from the one who is speaking from heaven. In other words, we're in the church age. We have the writing in our own language. We have no voices speaking to us as in the past. Everything has been accomplished. We have the full canon of Scripture. And whenever you read the Word or are taught the Word, you're listening to the Word. So this exhortation is to you. Now in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has prophesied, saying, yet once more I shall shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now that's a promise there. I don't know whether you noticed that when you read it or not. So we'll go slow, because this is something that's going to happen. The pronoun whose voice refers to the Lord Jesus Christ again, whose voice at Sinai at that time shook the earth, but who since Calvary is speaking, not through angels, but through his Son. But in the future time, there will come a time when God will not only shake the earth like he did at Mount Sinai, but he'll shake the heavens also. And that's a quote from Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. Now this will be fulfilled during the great tribulational period, at which time the movements and the functions of the heavenly bodies will be disorganized. In other words, you are very interested in people going up into space. I am not. You can, but I am not, for a lot of reasons. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17. Revelation 8:12. In other words, an earthquake will shake the entire earth, occurring at the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives at the close of the Great Tribulation. Passages, Zechariah 14, 4 and 5. Revelation 6, 12. Revelation 11, 13. Revelation 16, 13. I want you to notice something in this. Whose voice then shook the earth? Mount Sinai, Moses. But now he's promised. This promise being on record, Haggai 2, saying once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The world is passing away. The earth is passing away. And so consequently, if we have eternal life, and we do, that means he has to design something that's going to last forever. You can't give a person eternal life and tell them to inhabit a place that's not going to last forever. That's a joke. You know, that's like tricking someone. You know, here's a house, but, you know, you only have it for a month. It's ridiculous. So we make this fuss about heaven and earth, but it's only here temporarily. And we're citizens of heaven, see, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, verse 27, the writer now calls attention to the word once more, yet once more. Now, they are specifically significant because they indicate that the shaking predicted by Haggai is to be final. And it precedes the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 12:1. And this word, yet once more signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The word removing there is interesting because it tells us what he's going to do with the heavens and the earth. I can tell you exactly. Meta tithemi, compound word. Meta means to change, like metamorphosis. And it means to transfer to a new basis. To transpose, to change. It refers to the act of God transferring to a new basis. This present universe, which is under the curse of Adam's sin, by the way, that new basis being a new and perfect universe. And John speaks of this in his words, I saw a new heaven, and I saw a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, Revelation 21:1. Now, isn't it interesting? We're spending all this money going up to space, and God's going to wipe it out. Now, I ask you, what should they do with that money? Well, how about some people that need the food? See what I'm saying? Why not charity begin at home and take care of us here on this earth first before you go scooting off in space and coming under a responsibility that you do have? Charity begins at home. You know, not on the dome. So, you can see when you begin to study the Word of God, you realize where to put your emphasis. Now, the universe was created by God, but it will pass away. And it's going to be substituted by a new universe that will exist forever. So you have heavens and earth, temporary. New heavens and new earth, permanent. All right, let me show you something. First Adam, temporary. Second Adam, permanent. In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. Okay? Physical birth. Temporary. We'll give you a break and say you're going to live for 200 years. Temporary. It's only designed to last for so many years. Second birth? Forever. What do you learn from heaven and earth? Temporary. Don't major in the minor. Major in the major. God sets aside the first and sets up the second. Always. Why does he do it? The universe was created by God, but it's going to pass away. And what's going to happen? He's going to substitute a new universe that will exist forever. So it's transitory. All right? Perishable things must pass away. Now, we have life. We have physical life. You see? But the passing away of physical life says what? Life is just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. Every time you see physical life end for someone, you're reminded that it's only temporary and the emphasis is on eternal life. But you see, most people make a big to-do about the physical life and not the second birth or eternal life, and they make a big to-do about the present heaven and earth when they should be thinking about the new heavens and the new earth. And the reason why it passes away is in order that the eternal things may appear in their abiding value. Now, the writer here points out that the passing away of perishable things only emphasizes the eternal thing. And one of these is mentioned in the next verse, which is an eternal kingdom. The kingdom of God and his rule over all the saved of the human race on a new earth throughout all eternity. In other words, the old earth is passing away. And the new earth will be made so that believers will have a fit place to habit throughout the entire ages. And so it says here in verse 27, and this word, yet once more, makes evident the transposition of a new basis of the things that are shaken as of things made, in order that the things that are not shaken might remain. Now, in verses 28 and 29, the writer exhorts the believer to appropriate the enabling power of God's grace, so they might serve him as to be well-pleasing and acceptable in his sight. Wherefore, we receive the kingdom which cannot be removed. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We'll have to take that up next time because our time is up. But don't worry about the phrase, for our God is a consuming fire, because it's not talking about you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fire is always judgment. And there's no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. This is talking about judgment of the unbelievers, and the only thing you can be talking about when it comes to believers is evaluation of your works, but not loss or attainment of salvation. But we'll take it up next time, right here at verse 28. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of focusing our attention on eternal things. And we're thankful that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but now that we're in Christ, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. We're thankful once again for people who come, fellowship with us, remember us in their prayers so we can individually and collectively grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.